Well, it was several years ago. We were up in Queensland on holidays, and it was a Saturday night, so I thought I'd jump online and find a church for us to go to the next morning. And there were two main churches. There was one which was further away, but it had a really impressive website. And there was another, which Julie pointed out to me, was just across the road. Now, the church with the snazzy website gave the impression of being a welcoming congregation with people from all age groups, with biblical preaching and all sorts of programs. And so one of us, which would be me, decided that we'd take the drive to get to the first church in the morning rather than perhaps just leisurely wandering across the road to the other church. But when we arrived at the church that I'd chosen, it seemed that the church didn't match the website. The reality actually didn't match the rhetoric. And the thing that stood out most was that the congregation seemed uninterested in visitors or outsiders. So we tried to chat with people, but we got the distinct impression, actually, that we were just a nuisance, which I suppose is possible. But you would have really thought from their website that this was a church endowed with great strengths. It certainly promoted its strengths. But at least in our limited experience, something seemed fundamentally missing. And that something, it seemed to us, was love. Well, if you were a Christian and you were holidaying in first century Corinth, you would have been very keen to visit the church. This was a church with a reputation, exciting and active and vibrant and gifted. And the Corinthian church's website would have been very, very impressive, no doubt listing their very impressive spiritual gifts. Tongues, prophecy, healings, words of knowledge. You'd want to go to that church. But even though chapter 1 tells us that it lacked no spiritual gift, this was a church with many problems. In Corinth, there were factions of all sorts. There were all sorts of personal agendas. There was rank ungodliness, frankly, in the congregation. In fact, the charismata, Jesus' grace gifts to his church, distributed by his Spirit, were an occasion in that church of boasting and arrogance and envy. The very grace gifts of Jesus' Spirit, which God intended for the common good, for the building up of the whole church, were the occasion of all sorts of ungodliness and factions in the church. And Ray explained about these grace gifts last week when he preached on 1 Corinthians 12. And so if you weren't here last week, it'd be a good idea to jump online and listen to Ray's talk. Now, it's important to understand that the Apostle Paul doesn't discourage the use of spiritual gifts, but he simply urges the Corinthians in chapter 12, 31, to earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he goes on to speak about those higher gifts in chapter 14. Doesn't prohibit the use of spiritual gifts, but urges them to earnestly desire the higher gifts. Because God does give grace gifts to believers for the building up of his church. These gifts are important and should be used for the well-being and the maturing of God's holy people. But as helpful as gifts are in the church and as necessary, there's something actually that's far, far more important, something that's far, far more foundational to the church's love. To the church's life. This is what Paul calls the still more excellent way in 12:31. This thing that's far, far more important is love, which Paul goes on to unpack in chapter 13. Now, as you probably know, 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the most frequently requested Bible reading at weddings. So young couples in their dewy-eyed romance choose it because it's full of that word love. They hear about love in the radio and they say, oh, well, here's a part of the Bible that talks about love. Why don't we have that? And of course, when you're getting married, you're interested in doing anything that expresses the love that you have for your bride or for your groom, because presumably you think they're lovely. But in 1 Corinthians 13, the word love has nothing to do with loveliness. It's not about romance. It's not about erotic love. In chapter 13, love refers to the heart attitude of seeking the well-being of others, and specifically here in the church, seeking their well-being irrespective of whether they're lovely or lovable, even in fact if they're frankly unlovely. But here, love is not just a grim desire, you know, sort of a grim, determined, sort of grit-your-teeth determination to seek the other's well-being. Love is an action for their well-being that's driven by a warm, generous heart attitude. Well, first century Corinth was a funny place, an interesting place, and at that time, Corinthians, what they loved to do, they loved to gather to hear polished, eloquent, rhetorical public speakers. They'd actually pay to hear them speak. So very much like if you or I wanted to go to the footy or to a concert, we're happy to part with money to go and see those things. Back in ancient Corinth, you'd part with your money to go and hear a rhetorical speaker, an eloquent, polished public speaker. That's what they loved. They just loved it. And to speak well, therefore, publicly in pagan Corinth was a very desirable thing, a very desirable gift to have. It really, really impressed people. You want to impress people, then you speak well. But also, one of the grace gifts in the Corinthian church was the ability to speak in tongues, a sort of spiritual language between certain individuals and God, which was sort of between them, but unintelligible to bystanders. And so in verse 1, it's probably a combination of these two things. It's probably a combination of polished eloquence and speaking in tongues that Paul refers to in verse 1. That is, the tongues of men and of angels. But Paul says that if I'm so impressive speaking like this, but have not love, if I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, big deal. I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That is, I'm simply nothing more than a loud, jarring, jangling nuisance. My loveless attitude drowns out anything worthwhile I might have to say. But it gets worse. To be a spiritually gifted believer exercising your gifts, yet without love, makes you not only a loud, clanging, noisy instrument, it actually makes you, verse 2, nothing. Have a look at verse 2. These are seriously impressive gifts. Prophetic powers. The ability to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. To perhaps discern and speak deep spiritual truths. Or extraordinary faith. Faith enough so as to remove mountains. You'd think that to have these extraordinary spiritual grace gifts, you'd have to be a real somebody in the church in Corinth. But Paul's very, very clear, isn't he? Such a person without love is nothing, a big fat zero. Or verse 3, if you or I sacrificially give everything that we have, even giving our life, even if we make the supreme sacrifice, so to speak, without love, then it amounts to nothing. And the language in verse 3 speaks of ongoing, deliberate, intentional self-giving, giving away all my resources, bit by bit, dollar by dollar, till there's nothing left, even till my life itself is consumed. And yet, even to do that without love, even though it might benefit others materially, it's ultimately of no benefit. So brothers and sisters, any service in word or deed that you or I do in God's church that's not accompanied by love, that's not actually an expression of love, amounts, according to Paul, amounts to nothing. It benefits us nothing, and frankly, according to the apostle, it makes us nothing. Now, of course, it is great to have gifts in the church, and we're very blessed to have people serving in various ways in this church. It's fantastic to have gifts. But what's even more important is to have love. What's central in the church is not spiritual gifts exercised in lots of different ministries. What's central and essential in the church is love. Decades ago, I'm told, the Beatles sang "All You Need Is Love." And in a roundabout sort of way, they were right. In order for any Christian service to amount to anything, in fact, in order for it to be truly, truly Christian service, love is essential. Not romantic love for the lovely that the Beatles sang of, but heart-motivated, spirit-empowered, eager love towards others, even when they're at their least lovely. Now, friends, we've been called together as a local church, and so, of course, we all want this church to be built up. And our various grace gifts, our various spirit-enabled abilities can and are being used for the building up of this church, which is fantastic, and it's a matter for which we should praise God. But we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that gifts are essential to the flourishing of this church. Gifts and abilities are important, no doubt, and helpful, but not essential. What is essential is love. Even if we were the most spiritually gifted congregation going around, without love, says Paul, without love, again, we amount to nothing, we gain nothing, we are nothing. Love is indispensable. Without love, we might as well pack up and go home. So since love's so absolutely essential, what does this more excellent way of love look like? Well, we find out in verses 4 to 7. Now here, the Apostle Paul doesn't give an exhaustive technical definition of love. No, actually he shows us, he describes what love looks like in everyday practice. So in a sense, we know love when we see it. So if we want to know whether we are loving people, then verse 4 to 7 will show us. Or if you want to know whether you're a loving person, then verse 4 to 7 will show you. We've read these words together earlier on when John read them for us, but now, in a sense, we need to let these words read us. As we examine these words together, they'll examine us. So firstly, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love's patient, it's not short, it's not having a short fuse with other believers. And it's kind, it's warmly, generously welcoming of others, of all other believers in the church. And love does not envy or boast. So a loving person is neither envious of the successes and blessings of others, nor someone who brags about their own blessings and achievements. A loving person, frankly, is happy as Larry with the success of another believer, even though nobody might know about their own successes. Some years ago, I heard, I wasn't physically present, but I heard nonetheless online, some years ago I heard a wealthy Christian businessman speak. Now, this man had a reputation that preceded him, and he was eloquent and polished, and he styled himself a preacher. But he was so boastful that even if he'd had something decent to say, it was drowned out by his boasting. He lacked love. And verse 4, love is not arrogant or puffed up in self-importance. Love is happy to not hobnob with the bigwigs, as if there were any in the church, but to engage with the most humble, perhaps the most invisible person in the church. Love is not rude, verse 5. It's not bad-mannered. It doesn't behave shamefully, treating people according to where they apparently sit on the social ladder, or perhaps taking cheap shots at people's vulnerabilities. So a while ago, I heard an excellent Christian preacher. He was a great preacher, theologically really good, a great communicator, really great gospel message. I heard him speak at a large Christian conference. He spoke very, very well. But I can't actually tell you what he said because I've forgotten. You see, just at the end of his talk, right as he was finishing, he made one flippant and frankly derogatory remark about the physical ailment of one of the musicians. And it went down like a lead balloon. And so in that moment, right at the end of this sermon, this gifted preacher had not acted in love. He'd frankly been rude. His spiritual gift of preaching fell flat. Friends, love is not rude. And love doesn't insist on its own way. It's not selfish, not self-seeking, as some of the other versions translate it. Love is not irritable. That is, it's not easily angered. It's not touchy. You don't have to walk around on eggshells around love, lest it flare up like a fire when you pour petrol on. Love is not irritable. And love's not resentful. Love doesn't keep a record of every wrong. Love's happy to let go of them. Verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That is, love takes no delight in the sins and failures of others to make us feel better about ourselves. Instead, love is absolutely overjoyed when truth and goodness prevail in others' lives. Love isn't always bemoaning and pointing out everything that's wrong. Love delights in what is right. Ultimately, verse 7, we're told that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It bears all things. Genuine love keeps loving when the circumstances or the person's foibles make them seem annoyingly unbearable. And love believes everything. That's not to say that love's gullible, but love is quick to believe the best and not the worst about others, about their actions and their motivations. And therefore, love hopes all things. Even if people have let us down, love gives them the benefit of the doubt that they'll be absolutely reliable next time. And verse 7 again, love endures all things. So amidst difficulty and difficulty of all sorts, love actively perseveres, never giving up on people, even when the chips are down. Friends, this is what love looks like. Love is active. It's other people-centred. It seeks the well-being of others. And especially in the church, especially in Jesus' church, it springs from loving hearts. So we love in our actions because we've actually got love in here. Friends, love is absolutely foundational and central to the church. So you can have a church without gifted administrators. You can have a church without children's program. You can have a church without gifted preachers or gifted musicians, but you cannot have a church without love. We can have a church without all of those things, but we cannot have a church without love. We must have love. Sure, we should earnestly desire the higher gifts which build up the church. We should earnestly desire those greater gifts. But we must follow the more excellent way of love. The Corinthian church was not light on for spiritual grace gifts. Where it was light on, where it was seriously disfigured and deficient, was in love. The Corinthians were arrogant, boastful, factious. They were possessive about their grace gifts. They were hopelessly factionalized. Theirs was a dysfunctional church, a gifted church, but a dysfunctional church, all because of a simple but devastating problem, their deep lack of love. So love is central, love is fundamental, love is preeminent because, verse 8, love never ends. That is, unlike the spiritual gifts, unlike the capacity to speak in the tongues of men or of angels, unlike spiritual gifts, love will endure into the age to come. So the very gifts that the Corinthians were most proud of and most prepared to squabble over will simply disappear. Look at verse 8. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. In this age, before the perfect comes, verse 10, in this age, that is, before we reach heaven or before Jesus returns, grace gifts are indeed helpful because used properly they build up the church. But grace gifts are not of ultimate importance precisely because they have an expiry date. In this age, Paul reminds the Corinthians, verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but, he reminds them, when the perfect comes in heaven, when the perfect comes, the partial, that is, spiritual gifts, the partial will pass away. The heavenly church won't need spiritual gifts because it, the perfected church, will no longer need building up. Spiritual gifts will cease, but love never ends. Love is essential in the church now because love is eternal. We love now, we must love now, because we will love then. And so the apostle really wants us to get this, to get the fundamental, central, essential importance of love as distinct from the subservient and provisional importance of gifts. Friends, we're to be in no doubt, love never ends, therefore love is supreme. And in verse 11, Paul's very blunt. He likens the necessity of spiritual grace gifts in the earthly, yet to be perfected church, he likens those gifts to the limitations of childhood. He says gifts are necessary for the church in its infancy, like certain things are appropriate in childhood. So he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I become a man, I gave up childish ways. So a grown man no longer exhibits childish ways, or at least he shouldn't. And likewise, the perfected heavenly church won't exhibit childish things, the very spiritual gifts that were needed on earth. Those gifts will simply disappear. What will remain is love. In verse 12, Paul makes the point in a different way. He links the current necessity of gifts to the current deficiency in our spiritual eyesight. So in this age, as believers, our knowledge of God, our true knowledge of God, though it's true, is partial, like seeing a partial dim image of reality in an ancient polished metal mirror. So we read verse 12, now we only see in a mirror dimly, but then, in heaven, then we see face to face. Now I know in part, then, in heaven, I shall know, that is, I shall know God fully, even as I am fully known. And so to wrap up in verse 13, Paul says, faith, hope, and love abide. That is, they remain permanently, enduringly. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, faith is fundamentally trusting God. So there's a sense in which in heaven our faith will indeed become sight, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5. But in eternity, it's still the case that we'll continue in faith because we'll continue trusting in God. So faith, in that sense, will abide. Also in heaven, hope's goal will be fulfilled. We'll be with the one we've hoped for in Romans 8. Yet because our hope's then realised, we'll continue hoping in him for eternity. So again, hope will abide. Faith will abide. Hope will abide. And Paul writes, faith, hope and love will abide. They're eternal. But, and he wants us again really to get this, the greatest of these eternal things is love. So, love is the greatest. Yet, I don't know about you, but as I've looked at 1 Corinthians 13 this morning and during the week, love is the greatest, but as I've looked at this passage, I actually haven't felt the greatest. And perhaps you haven't either. Because according to verse 4 to 7 has a certain spiritual diagnosis. And according to that diagnosis, I'm found to be not loving. And perhaps this morning you find yourself in the same boat. Perhaps you find that you've been diagnosed by verse 4 to 7 to be not loving. Brothers and sisters, as believers, we're called to love. We're simply clanging cymbals or smoke and mirrors if we don't love. And yet, as you and I well know, we don't love. Or at least we don't love as we should. Friends, we're called to this more excellent way, but often we don't follow it. So the question then for us is, what do we do? Well, this series we're finishing today is about gospel-shaped worship. It's about the centrality of the gospel, not only in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but continuing in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should go to the gospel, shouldn't we? The thing we must do as those who've been diagnosed, perhaps, as not loving as we should, we must go to the gospel. We must remember the gospel that the Lord Jesus, the perfectly lovely one, in love, gave his life for us, unlovely as we are. Friends, we should remember that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, including our sin of being unloving. And so, of course, we should confess our sin, our lack of love, knowing absolutely that because of the Lord Jesus, the truly lovely one, we'll find mercy. And we should therefore pray for grace to be more loving in the days ahead, especially in the church, that this local body of Christ might indeed be built up in love, as each one of us, in love, uses his or her gifts for the common good. When Julie and I were first married, our pastor was not renowned for his pastoral gifts. He seemed to lack a variety of gifts. Now, I really don't know if that's true or not. But what I do know, one of the main things I remember about this man's ministry was not what he said or how he said it, but what he did in a variety of ways. And the one thing in particular that stood out to me, and frankly that still stands out to me, was this. I remember this man sitting in the congregation at my mum's funeral. Now, he didn't know my mum from a bar of soap. I think he'd met her once. But he came to a funeral, and he didn't come for her, but he came for me. And it spoke volumes to me. So whether he had all the necessary pastoral gifts or not, I don't know. In any case, he doesn't need them now because he's been promoted to glory. But what I do know is this. That man loved me. Love is central. In recent years, on two separate occasions, I've had two different evangelical ministers from two different denominations based at their two capital city cathedrals tell me the one same story. It was remarkable. They told me this story about how multiple evangelical believers have joined their somewhat high church city congregations after leaving their own Bible Belt suburban churches. They told me about these believers migrating away from renowned Bible preaching churches where many spiritual gifts were deployed in many good ministries, of migrating away from those churches to the city. And these ministers told me the reasons these believers gave for leaving those grace-gifted churches and ending up in city cathedrals. And the reasons had one common theme. Amidst all the vibrant ministry, with all the use of spiritual gifts, in all those Bible Belt churches, these migrating believers had one common experience. Their common experience was one of a lack of love. So they drifted from their Bible Belt churches into the city, into the anonymity of the cathedral pew, because when love is lacking, if you're anonymous, it's harder to get hurt. And that's what they'd done. Love is central. Love is eternal, brothers and sisters. Spiritual gifts, grace gifts, they'll pass away, but love will continue eternally. Therefore, irrespective of anything else we do in the church or how we're graced up to serve, let us all follow the more excellent way. In the words of the Apostle John, let us love one another, for love is from God.